Americana.
Americana, oh, yeah. Well, Americana is a very tragic story. Americana was a Talmud Chacham. He was someone who knew how to learn Torah. He also was a person who had tremendous Avas Yisrael. He really loved Jews in a way that very, very few people loved Jews as much as he did. He loved Eretz Yisrael. Because of that, he took steps that were fairly radical. He organized the Jewish Defense League. That was back in New York. That was kind of to protect Jews from criminals and from drug addicts and everything else. And he was in favor of expelling the Arabs, and he was in favor of kind of making Eretz Yisrael Arab-free, even if that meant violence and various other things. Now, where it was a tragic flaw is a flaw that we see over and over again, and that is that the Gedolei Yisrael felt that that was not an appropriate response. It would create Chilul Hashem. We still live in Golos, even if we're in Yerushalayim, and if the nations of the world would turn against us, we would suffer for it. So even though his judgments might have been objectively correct in many ways, but once again, when a person rejects the authority of Gedolei Yisrael, that will lead him down a wrong path. So a lot of what he said is not really wrong. In fact, you probably read some articles that he said, and they're very powerful and very good. But you do have to remember that he totally, in other words, if the Gedolim said he shouldn't follow what he was doing, he just ignored them, or said they were wrong, or said they had no authority. So I think it's a tragic figure. I mean, again, to take another example of a person, very, very different, but the same type of problem was with Shlomo Kalbach. Shlomo Kalbach had a similar type of issue. His issues were not Americana's issues. They were not dealing with that at all. But once again, it's a very, very good-intentioned person, a caring person, a righteous person, but who kind of believes that you make up the rules that fit, and you don't really look to the higher authorities to tell you. So that's really the tragedy of it in many ways. But halvai that we should emulate Meir Kahana's Avas Yisrael. It really was a very, very high madrega. Yeah.
Yes. There's certain mitzvahs in this where they say l'shem yichud. Besides the whole controversy whether a person should say it or not, what is the basic meaning behind l'shem yichud kucha b'chut u'shchin?
Yeah. The thing is this. Yes. If you look in at least a Hasidic siddur, you will see before many commandments, almost all the commandments, before tzitzis, before tefillin, before benching, l'shem yichud kutcha berichu u'shechintei. I am doing this mitzvah for the purpose of uniting the Holy One, blessed be He, and His Shekhinah and His divine presence. L'shem yichud. And it's a little longer. Sometimes there's a longer meditation. Sometimes there's a shorter meditation. There are different girsos, some of long form, short form. So first of all, keep in mind that this was an innovation of the followers of the Arizal. So this did not get into our tefillas earlier than around 1600. And it was based on Kabbalah. And Hasidim popularized it. Hasidim in particular took over that Kabbalistic teaching. As a result, some Ashkenazim say it, some don't. The Night of Yehuda, the great Night of Yehuda, was very much against the Shem Yichud. He said that if you don't understand the Kabbalistic teachings, you shouldn't fool around with it. It's like playing with fire and you'll get destroyed. But many Hasidim say it's the opposite. Fakert, I don't understand it, but it still works. Why can't I invoke it? Essentially, in the Kabbalistic idea of mitzvos, there is a notion, and this is again something that's very, very dangerous, that when we do mitzvos, we cause a flow of blessing to come into the world. And it's as if, imagine this, imagine you had a machine, and the machine had two different parts, and the machine doesn't work until all the parts are brought together. Right? So, in a sense, although HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not have parts, Chas v'Shalom, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a single whole, but the machinery, the sacred machinery by which Shefa is beneficence, flow, comes into the world, is a process of unification. And therefore, the time of the Kutcha Brichu. So Kutcha Brichu refers to the 10 spheros by which blessing comes into the world, and the Shekhinah is the actual manifestation of those blessings. So you want to be miyached, you want to unite the 10 spheros that have the bracha with the Shechina that receives the bracha and spreads it out into the world. And that's the kitzer, what the idea is. And the Kabbalistic notion is that this is what we mean by uniting the worlds and bringing blessing into the world. Now, the great thing about this thought is it just reminds every person how powerful their mitzvos are. We think, you know, I'm doing a mitzvah. What's the difference if I daven, don't daven, have kavanah, don't have kavanah? Who am I? I'm just nobody. Like, you know, one doesn't always think how important their commandments are. And what the Shem Yichud highlights to a person is that every time any one of us does a mitzvah, we are creating certain unifications in the higher worlds that bring a bracha into the world. That's basically it. Kutcher Bricha refers to the 10 spheros, and the Shekhinah is the manifestation of bracha in the world via the 10 spheros, right? So you want to be miyachid. It's like putting the basket next to the, or putting the bowl next to the ice cream machine, so to speak, right? So the Kutcher Bricha is like the machine, and this is putting in the bowl that receives all of that. Yeah.
Is a Jew permitted to go skydiving?
Well, you know, this is an interesting question. Somebody had asked me that actually a few weeks ago. You know, what is the halacha? The halacha is that you're not supposed to engage in what is called dangerous activity. Now, that can't be taken literally, because everything you do in life is dangerous. Certainly, driving a car is absolutely dangerous. Crossing a street, at least here, is dangerous. Taking a bus. So we obviously don't mean can't do anything dangerous. So what we mean is something a bit more vague. You should not engage in things that are unusually dangerous, right? Now, that's not a clearly defined term. That which is usual and accepted as part of the normal way of living, halacha permits you to engage in, but that which is considered to be unusually dangerous, halacha does not allow you to engage in. Now, here's the thing. Most people who haven't looked into it will probably think automatic, well, okay, skydiving is unusually dangerous. In fact, it really is not. It's very, very an amazing thing. Somebody sent me statistics on this. And I don't remember the statistics exactly, but skydiving seems to be a lot safer than crossing the street and driving a car. So the question would be the following. When we determine if something is unusually dangerous, are we comparing it to accepted activities? Meaning, as long as the danger range is no greater and even lesser than normal activities, it's going to be okay. And if that would be the test, skydiving would be okay. Or do you kind of look at it this way? Really, all dangerous activities are usher, but you have a heter for the things you need for ordinary life. In other words, you see the difference here. In other words, is the reason I can drive is because the danger is not so great, or because even if the danger is great, it's considered to be a normal everyday activity. But skydiving, which is not, right, so this would be the machlokas. So some poskim say the comparison you draw is between the activities that you're normally allowed to do versus what you want to do. And if what you want to do is no more dangerous than what you're allowed to do, you'll be allowed to do it. Others say, no, we limit your heter to those activities that are considered to be necessary and helpful for ordinary life, and thrill-seeking is not considered to be within that heter. So I can tell you that it would be a machlokas. My guess would be, if you'd ask most poskim, they would answer it. But my guess would be, because they would assume there's a high percentage of risk. The numbers are really very, very amazing. I was just absolutely shocked. I don't want to encourage anybody to do this. I'm not going to do it. But I was very, very shocked at how relatively safe it is. Now, one question I asked the person to investigate is, well, maybe you're taking an average which includes experienced skydivers and beginners. So maybe, you know, people who are experienced, if you've survived the first 6 months, now maybe it's smooth sailing after that, but what about the beginners? Because if the beginners have a very high risk of danger, you would not be allowed to start. But he showed me that even the beginners, it is a little bit higher, but it's still safer than driving, you know. So I would say it is a machlokas based on these two ideas. And, you know, it's better to be machmer in the sense. So I would not encourage it, but it is a relatively safe activity.
Based on that, what do you have to say about skiing? It's a more common thing, more people do it, and I'm pretty sure it's more dangerous than skydiving. At least, I don't know, every time I ski, I see people getting dragged off the hill on a sled.
Yeah.
with that brokenness or broken that or hospital, you know, unconscious, whatever. So that's something that a lot of Jews do.
Yes, you know, it is hard to imagine a Svara, based on the statistics, that would permit skiing and forbid skydiving. I don't see any logic in it. I could see a logic to Osir both, because it's just thrill-seeking, and I can see a logic to Makir both, but I honestly don't see a reason why skiing should be more permitted, unless you're going to make the argument that simply because it's become more accepted, and as a result there is a concept that when things get accepted, Hashem gives you siyata v'shmaya. But you're right. Skiing is actually very dangerous, or comparatively dangerous. I remember I went skiing once in my life, I remember I was going down a very, very beginner slope, very beginners. And there was this, I still remember there was this 8-year-old kid that was going up and down like 20 times while I was still trying to get up. So at some point, I knew I was old when he said, "Could he help me?" But okay, yeah.
How come most of the non-Lubavitch world does not recognize Tanya? And if so, is Tanya a legitimate source of Yiddishkeit?
Yeah, this is a, you know, the Ger Rebbe, yeah, the Ger, I'm sorry, you want to be, yeah, yeah. Let me just give you a start off with an irrelevant quote, but it connects it indirectly. The Ger Rebbe once said it was a real tragedy that Zionism was taken over by Zionists, because Zionism is a very, very valid idea, the love of Eretz Israel and the like, but it got associated with non-religious ideas. I have to say that, in a sense, it's a tragedy that Tanya is exclusively associated with Chabad. Of course, on one hand, they have a right to, because it was written by the Yalter Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. But really, Tanya is a work that belongs to the Jewish people. It is a work that belongs to the Jewish people. It is a very, very beautiful work of Jewish thought and Jewish philosophy. Certainly, there's absolutely nothing wrong with learning Tanya and everything good in learning Tanya. Now, does everything that Tanya say, is every Gadol in agreement with? No. The Nefesh HaChaim, for example, disagrees with certain points in the Tanya. But so what? The Tanya is a great, great book of Jewish philosophy, and it's a good way of integrating Kabbalah and philosophy and Musar and the like. So there's nothing wrong with Tanya, and I would encourage it, and that's fine. Now, the reason why, and in fact, for many, many years, many decades, Tanya was learnt by, not so much by non-Hasidim, although there too, but Tanya was learnt by many Hasidic groups. Ger used to learn Tanya a lot, and the like. Now, the reason why in recent decades, Tanya is kamat, not learned at all outside of Chabad, is because since Tanya was always a Chabad work, it was written by the Alter Rebbe, so as the Torah world got more and more distant from Chabad, and I'll discuss that in a moment, so they didn't want to do Tanya. Tanya, in effect, suffered by guilt by association. Now, if Chabad is treif, this is not my description, but if you believe Chabad is treif, then you don't want to do Tanya because you're touching something of Chabad. Now, in truth, the two don't have to be connected. And even the Rebbe says, he used to urge different people who were not Lubavitch that they should learn Tanya, that Tanya is not, you don't have to be Chabad to learn Tanya. Now, why a lot of the Torah world, not all, a lot of the Torah world distance themselves from Chabad is primarily, but primarily because of the Mashiach business, the idea of the Rebbe Mashiach, etc., and that created a feeling of schism and of separation and of separating from Klal Yisrael. But as I say, the Tanya was a casualty of that, but there's nothing in the Tanya that you cannot look at as a reliable source. Remember, let me just remind you, the Alter Rebbe was a great, great Gadol B'Torah in the most traditional sense. I mean, it's an interesting thing. The Shulchan Aruch of the Alter Rebbe, you know, the Alter Rebbe wrote called the Shulchan Aruch HaRav, is absolutely an authoritative source of halacha. The Mishnah Berurah brings him hundreds and hundreds of times. Granted, there are many things we don't paskin like him, but he is a day in halacha. Every sefer of halacha brings the Shulchan Aruch HaRav. And not only was he a great posek, but his explanation of halacha is one of the most clearest explanations. It actually is one of the best halachic svarim written in terms of clarity. So it's interesting that even though the Tanya suffered guilt by association, the Shulchan Aruch HaRav did not. Maybe because that's pure halacha, it doesn't get into Chassidus directly. But that's really it. Basically, the Tanya suffered because of the Chabad Mashiach thing. Yeah.
Mr. Rebbe,
Would a newborn baby be considered muksa on Shabbos because of
Noilab?
Obviously, for pure nefesh, the baby needs to be touched or whatever, but any unnecessary moving, like, for example, the father holding it, would that be also because of muksa?
Yeah, that's a very interesting question. You know, nolad, right? Something that's newly born, newly created on Shabbos is muksa, right? So the question becomes, okay, newborn baby, muksa on Shabbos, is it considered to be a nolad? What's interesting is that there may be a difference here because the laws of nolad may b'chlal not apply to animals or may only apply to birds because the concept is a bird, you know, it comes out as an egg. And then the egg, it hatches and becomes a chick, so the chick is nolad. But a baby animal, not just a human, a baby mammal, or whatever it is, was already in the mother's stomach as a completed entity, ready to come out. So as a result, the difference between being in the womb and out of the womb may not be considered a newly created entity, because if you did an x-ray, you know, it's already there. Right, so in that sense, we are makeably. We don't treat newly born. Of course, animals are muksa generally, but certainly a newly born human, we do not treat him as muksa.
The svara that is already created. Do we not say that cow's milk, is also muksa, and it has to be thrown away?
Yeah. So there's a little different because the idea is there is a svara in Hilchos Muksa that. When the milk is in the animal's body, it's treated as part of the animal's body. So in effect, it went from animal to liquid. Mm-hmm. Animal to liquid. Here, it goes from human to humans. In other words, it doesn't acquire a new form in that way. So we do differentiate that.
How come the Kaddish for serum is the same as the Kaddish for funeral?
Yeah. Well, it's not because we're connecting a seam and a funeral, obviously. But basically, this is called, as you might expect, the big Kaddish, right? Because it is the big Kaddish, and Baruch Hashem, you should be able to make a lot of siyumim, so the word shouldn't be so jaw-breaking for you. But the first time you read it, it's very, very hard. It's unusual words. But basically, it talks about rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, and it talks about Mashiach coming. And it talks about the Geula, Ha'asida. So the reason why we recite it at a funeral is because at a funeral we're so sad, we're so broken, so we want to stand up and say we believe in Tchiyas HaMeisim, we believe in Olam Haba, we believe there's an ultimate redemption, and we believe that death is only a short transitional phase. So in a sense, at a Levaya, it's to show that a person understands that even when there's death and tragedy, there is an ultimate redemption. Now, by a siyum, it's a similar idea in a positive sense, and that is that since in the merit of Torah learning, the geula is going to come, so when we have a completion of Torah learning, we want to make that affirmation as well. By the way, the minhag in Yerushalayim, by the way, is that they do not recite the big Kaddish at Olivaya. They only say regular, the mourner's Kaddish. So it's not universal that the Kaddish of the Yischarate is recited, but in, outside of Yerushalayim it is recited. Yeah.
I've heard that when we go to sleep, neshamas go after Shemayim, and if so, does that only work during the nighttime or during the day?
Yeah, so that's a big machlokas. So again, we have three souls. According to Kabbalah, we have five souls, but the basic three souls we have are called nefesh, Ruach and Neshama. The Nefesh is the animal soul that keeps your physiological processes alive. The Ruach is actually a certain aspect of intellect, and that's why during the night you can have dreams and visions, because your mind puts things together. But the Neshama is the godly, sanctified soul. And we are told that at night it leaves us and goes up to Shemayim. The Vilna Gaon in Mishlei says that it goes up to Shemayim to absorb all sorts of Torah that it could not absorb when it was on earth in the body. And then in the morning it comes back again, and that's why we say Modani, Shechazarta bi Nishmasi. You've given me back my Neshama. Neshama is very meduyak. The Nefesh and the Ruach you didn't lose at all, but the Neshama you lost. Now, the question is whether that happens during the day when you go to sleep is a big machlokas. That's why there's a machlokas about doing negovasra on Latila Shadayim, right? Because in the morning, one of the reasons we do negovasra is because we lost our soul and we get a new soul every morning. Well, what if you sleep during the day? Do I say that as well? Right? So we paskin, it's a suffix. That's why you wash your hands without a bracha. So all I can tell you is that it would be a machlokas, and this is a machlokas of whether you make a bracha on a tilat kadayim in the day. And as is often the case in these matters, we paskin to do the mitzvah but don't make the bracha. So I would have to answer, therefore, your question is a suffix. We don't know for sure.
Is there a time limit for how much we need to sleep during the day?
Yes, it would be a half an hour. That's always the rule. Half an hour is called a permanent sleep. If it's only called a temporary sleep, you do not, you clearly don't lose your neshama in any way. Yeah.
Why are concepts which are really foundation of hashgacha like tchias meisiv and olavah and mashiach, are they not mentioned explicitly in the Torah?
Yeah, that's a very good question. The Gemara, of course, says in Sanhedrin that the Torah alludes to resurrection and the Torah alludes to Olam Haba. And if one denies that the Torah alludes to them, even if you believe in them in the abstract, that's called apikorsus. Right? That's what the Mishnah says in Sanhedrin. If you say, Ein techiyas ha-meisim in ha-Torah, there is no source for techiyas ha-meisim in the Torah, you don't have a share in Olam Haba. But it's equally true. But what you say cannot be denied, that even though they are alluded to, they are not explicitly mentioned. They are derived from drushos, extra words, phrases, but the Torah doesn't come out simply and say the dead shall come back again. And the question is, why the Torah does, and in fact, lehetach, when the Torah talks about reward, the Torah does talk about reward for doing mitzvahs. But every single time it talks about reward, what's the reward it always talks about? Olam hazeh. What do we say in Kriya Shema? V'nasati esav, I'll give you grass and rain and prosperity and fertility and children and health. Right? It's the opposite of what we say. Chazal say the ikar reward of mitzvahs is only in Olam Haba and not in Olam Hazeh. And the Torah only talks about Olam Hazeh. It does not talk about Olam Haba. Right? That's a very excellent question. The Kli Yakar says the following. The Kli Yakar says that in some ways the Torah does not want to emphasize reward, ultimate reward for mitzvahs, because it wants us to do the mitzvahs lishma. Now, you may say, well, wait a second. If the Torah wants us to do the mitzvahs lishma, so why does it tell me I'll get rich? So the Kli Yakar brings the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva says that when Hashem says you get reward in this world, that's not really reward, that's opportunity. And as Hashem basically says, if you keep the mitzvahs in this world, I will give you the tools that you need to do more mitzvahs. So if Hashem says, I'll give you money, now because you gave tzedakah, what that means is, if you've given tzedakah, I'll give you more opportunity. So the only thing the Torah is emphasizing really indirectly is, if you do mitzvahs, you'll be able to do more mitzvahs by being healthy and the like. So the only motivator, actually, is the mitzvahs. And therefore, Olam Haba, which is ultimate reward, we don't mention because we want a person to serve Hashem totally lishma. Now, do most of us do that? No, most of us do not do that. But the goal, the Torah, is structured to create the goal of serving Hashem l'shem shemayim. That's what the Kli Yakar says. Yeah. And to Pesach Seder, that's right. Well, it is interesting. It's 100% true that Seder of some sort, even if it's minari kosher food always, but the Seder and Bris Mila, well, basically, yeah, because they really are the same. Remember that Yetzias Mitzrayim itself, the merit that gave us Yetzias Mitzrayim was the Pesach and the Bris Mila that we did, right? And we entered the covenant of Hashem. And I think those mitzvahs exemplify that on my deepest level of being, even if I'm not able to live up to my obligation with Hashem, I want to have the covenant and the relationship with Hashem. And the relationship is in my flesh, the Bris Mila, and the relationship is the fact that he took us out of Mitzrayim and the like. So what is important here is that there is in the panemius of every Jew a desire to be connected to Hashem. And that comes from those two experiences of the bris, which was made with Avraham, and Yetzias Mitzrayim that was made with Am Yisrael. So it's a remnant of that collective consciousness that Am Yisrael does have. By the way, Eliyahu HaNavi, after Mount Carmel, do you remember the story? Eliyahu was in Har HaCarmel, and the 400 prophets of the Baal were worshipping Avodah Zarah, and Eliyahu built a Mizbeach, and they built a Mizbeach, and Eliyahu HaNavi cried out to Hashem, and a great miracle happened, that fire came min HaShamayim, and it consumed his korbanos, and everybody bowed down, and they said, Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem hu Elokim, Gvaldik, he brought Gans Klal Yisrael to Tshuva. But that Tshuva lasted exactly one day. The very next day, Achav the Rasha, says to him, okay, you had your fun, I'm still going to kill you. Eliyahu HaNavi at that point was Sebrachin. He thought, this is hopeless. I did the greatest miracle, and it didn't work. So he goes to Hashem, and he says to Hashem, get rid of these people. Brischa Heferu. Brischa Heferu means, they annul your covenant. And he spoke very harshly. And actually, if you read the psukim, what you see is, he was actually fired. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, go anoint Elisha your successor, because you no longer have faith in Am Yisrael. But the Medrash says the following. Because Eliyahu HaNavi said, es brischa heferu, they annulled your bris, Hashem was gozer on Eliyahu HaNavi that he has to go to every bris. He has to go to every bris, as if to say, what do you mean they don't keep the bris? Of course they keep the bris. So you think it's fun to go to a bris, but if you have to go to every single bris in the world, it would be a little onerous. Eliyahu HaNavi is nenash that he has to go to every single bris in the world, because he said, es brischa heferu. Yidden are very loyal to the bris. Now, just to show you, though, you know, we talk about Mitzrayim, we are in the 49th level of Tuma, and so sometimes I wonder what level we are in this society, because in truth, there is an anti-circumcision movement in the world, particularly in the United States, and some of the leaders of the anti-circumcision movement are, in fact, Jews. So this was something that really almost never happened, even when the Reform movement started. I mean, there were a few extreme Reform Jews who didn't circumcise, but that was very, very few. Even within the Reform movement, it was unheard of not to have bris milah. So the answer is we could be sliding even worse than that generation. Yeah, I'm done.
I didn't know the Rabbi explained why I'm not sure if his children were present at Matan Torah could take their first Yitro, right, with his family.
So first of all, there is a big machlokes. You have to understand that there is a very, very big machlokes. When did Yisro come? So it's not so pashut. Do I say that Yisro came before Matan Torah, or did Yisro come after Matan? Now, if Yisro came before Matan Torah, they in fact were there. Right? So it depends. This is a machlokes in the Gemara, and then Rashi addresses different views. Now, if you take the position that Yisro came after Matan Torah, so then you have a very, very strange scenario that Moshe Rabbeinu had two sons. He had Tzipora, his wife, and he had Gershom and Eliezer, his two sons, and for them not to be present would seem to be a bit strange. Of course, on the other hand, we do say, if you remember, that anyone that becomes a ger, their neshama was at Matan Torah. So if Yisro's neshama was there, their neshama, Kal Vachomer, was there as well. But I don't have a clear explanation. I mean, I can tell you that Moshe Rabbeinu's own grandchildren were nichshol in Avodah Zarah. This is an amazing thing. There's a story in the book of Shoftim, Pesel Micha, an idol that was erected by a man, Micha. Micha is not the prophet Micha, it's another Micha. And the Kohen who officiated at that Avodah Zarah was someone called Yonasan. And essentially, Chazal said he was a grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu. And the whole thing is very, very strange, but it could very well be that not being present at Matan Torah, did not obliterate the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah that he didn't have. So there is something, I think, I don't have I'm not answering your question, I'm just reflecting. There is something that is tragic about Moshe Rabbeinu's family life, in a sense. And on some level, it's connected to the idea that because Moshe Rabbeinu was so much above the physicality of this world, in a sense, it was not shaykh for Moshe Rabbeinu to be connected to a regular family. Moshe Rabbeinu was connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's why, for example, he was celibate. He separated from his wife for many, many years. And that's sometimes a tragedy, that perhaps the very superhuman greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu made it impossible to have a normal family life. And that might be part of the image of the children themselves not being at Matan Torah. But it is a good question. I have to think about it some more. Yeah, yes.
Why is Shabbos night associated with female and Shabbos day associated with male?
Yeah, the question that Jesse is referring to is based on the tefillah, that Friday night we say, V'yanuchu v'a Yisrael, may we rest in her. Shabbos is feminine. And Shabbos day we say, V'yanuchu v'o, may we rest in him. English will say it all the time, but it's in him. And Shabbos mincha, we say, V'yanuchu v'am, may we rest in them. In them. So we go from female to male to plural. Now, Rav Yaakov Emden actually suggests that this whole thing was a mistake. There were three different gersois. In other words, one gersa had the feminine for all three, one gersa had the masculine for all three, one gersa had the plural for all three, and then a printer decided to split it up, and in fact there is no difference. Now, that's what Rav Yaakov Emden says. But most Mefarshim do say there is a significance, and that is the idea. Again, it's part of a much longer talk, but part of the idea is that the first stage of Shabbos is like childbirth. You're born into a state of freedom. You're reborn. And therefore, Shabbos is like the mother that takes you out of the womb of slavery and puts you into a world of freedom and liberation. And therefore, Shabbos is like the mother that gives birth to you. Shabbos morning, we think about, what do I do with my freedom? And that's Matan Torah. That's why the davening of Shabbos morning talks about Moshe bringing down the Luchos. And therefore, Shabbos morning, the message is, take your freedom from the earthly concerns and use it to serve Hashem. And that's connected to the Father, whose primary job is to teach you Torah. So Shabbos becomes like the Father. And then the idea of the plural at Mincha is because of the idea that Suda Shlishis or Zman Mincha is a remes to Mashiach, the ultimate redemption. And in the ultimate redemption, we unify our minds and our emotion. And therefore, there's a plural because you're taking the different parts of the human being and you're putting them together. It's a much longer shmooze, but that's the basic idea. You go from freedom to commitment to an inner unity between your head and your heart. And that's the plural of combining everything. Okay, that's why you go through that. Yeah?
If the original smicha from Moshe Rabbeinu, we lost it.
Yes, yes.
How can we still call it smicha as
Aleph? Yeah, well, don't tell anybody. All of us rabbis have fake smicha. There's no question at all. Again, the idea of smicha, which literally means ordination, laying of hands, right? Ordination. This was an unbroken succession from Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu put his hands on the 70 Zekanim, and that was the origin of Smicha. And Smicha is not just a question of being called rabbi, that's relatively unimportant, but when there's Smicha, you can have a Sanhedrin of 71, all of those powers, all of the different kochos, the ability to set the calendar, the ability to make takanos and gezeros for Klal Yisrael, right? That requires Smuchim, because that requires a Sanhedrin. Now, the problem is, smicha requires unbroken authorization. Now, some say it didn't have to be literally laying of the hands. Others say it did, but it had to be an unbroken, meaning you could only get smicha from someone that had smicha, and it could only be given in Eretz Yisrael. Even if you had smicha, you could not grant smicha to somebody in Chutz Laretz. Now, I know this was the background of your question. Now, at some point, Smicha got interrupted due to Roman persecutions, meaning the last person that had Smicha got killed before he was able to ordain other people. This happened after the Churban. This happened probably during the Bar Kokhba revolt and the like. This is why the Tanoim are called Rabbi, and the Amoraim are largely called Rav. The difference is Rabbi means you actually got Smicha. Rav is an honorific. You're a teacher of Torah, but you didn't get Smicha. Right? So Rav Ashi didn't have Smicha, and the like. So based on that, we no longer have a Smicha Bichlau. What we have, however, is what is called Heter Hora'ah. Heter Hora'ah means that you're given permission to paskin shailas by your Rebbe, because normally you're not supposed to paskin a shaila without your Rebbe's permission. So it's not called smicha, and none of the the document does not say smicha. It's called a heter hora, and it's colloquially called smicha, but it's only a colloquial term. It's not real smicha. Now, let me tell you this. There is an interesting passage in the Rambam, which was a great, great controversy. The Rambam seems to indicate that smicha can be created out of nothing. The Rambam says, if most of the chachamim get together and they decide that they want to recreate ordination, they can create smicha in spite of the unbroken line being severed. They can create it anew. So the Rambam himself didn't act upon this, but you may have heard that in Sfat, in the time of Rav Yaakov Beirav was the Rebbe of Rav Yosef Karo. Rav Yaakov Beirav read, according to this Rambam, he wanted to reestablish smicha, because he thought by reestablishing smicha, we could bring the Geula, we have a Sanhedrin, we could bring Geula, etc. So he actually ordained four Talmidim. He ordained Rav Yosef Karo. Of course, Rav Yosef Karo wrote the book upon which we test for smicha, so Rav Yosef Karo, Rav Moshe Alshich, the famous Alshich, Rav Moshe Galante, who's much less known today, but he must have been a very, very great Talmud Chacham, to be Nismach. And the fourth, I believe, was the Mabit, Moshe ben Yosef Trani. And this was a very, very big controversy, because there were two Torah centers in Eretz Yisrael at the time. This is the early 1500s. Sfat was the major Torah center. The Mekubalim were there, most of the Poskim were there. Yerushalayim was much smaller. But the Gedolei Yerushalayim were against Chiddush HaSmicha. In particular, it was Marie Ben Leib was against Chiddush HaSmicha, and they had many, many tshuvas. And because of this opposition, it never went beyond that first generation. So we only have four people who got Smicha, and then it was decided not to pass it on. But there is a discussion even today of maybe following the Rambam and being Mechadei Smicha. But as I say, you're not going to get most Chachamim to agree. And first of all, most Chachamim, they don't agree on anything, so that's going to be impossible. And second of all, I think the Gedolim feel that we're not on the Madrega, you have to have a certain Madrega of Torah learning. And if earlier generations that were so much greater than us did not have Chiddush HaSmicha, we should not do so. Yeah.
Regarding death, I understand that when a person completes his mission, he dies. I also understand that there's such thing as angel death, and there are various things that can be done to scare away the angel death. So that's a contradiction. I was wondering what the reconciliation is to that contradiction.
Well, it's very, very hard to say. I mean, it is true that we have many, many midrashim about while the person is learning, the Malach HaMavis cannot get to him. So the Malach HaMavis, makes noise or causes an accident or breaks a vase, etc. So the person gets momentarily distracted, and then the Malach HaMavis can get him. It's hard for us to understand that, because it is very true that a person is given a certain allotted time on earth to do his mission. And when that time expires, the Malach HaMavis' job is to reclaim the soul. I mean, there is a Malach HaMavis. In other words, death doesn't just happen. There is a shaliach who causes the death. But just like we say in the Machzor, tshuva tzvilu tztaka. Tshuva tzvilu tztaka. Annul an evil decree. So it is very true that even if a person was given X number of years, the zechuyas of Torah and mitzvahs can give him a certain prolongation of life. And it is true that while a person is learning, he is not vulnerable to the Malachim Abbas. Now, is that a totally testable proposition? I you know, I'm not sure, because I mean, normally, the way it works today, and you know, the way death works today practically, is that normally people are in a state of unconsciousness when they die. So it's relatively easy through a two-step process to kill somebody, meaning to say, get him unconscious. Now he's not learning. Now I can, and Malcolm Lovis can connect. But it's simply a question of the Zechus of Torah. Torah has a certain koach that it's matzil a person from the Malachim Abbas at the time.
So can a person remain alive here after they finish their mission? And can a person be taken from this world before they finish their mission?
A person can certainly be taken from this world before they finish their mission. That is absolutely the case. And that is why the Mekubalim developed the idea of Gilgal, in which if your soul did not finish your mission in the time allotted, you will come back again and again and again until you do that. So, in a sense, in any given life, a person can certainly die without doing their mission. In fact, I hate to say it, but probably most people are in the matzav where they did not complete their mission. If you completed your mission, you would be at tzaddik. You would be at tzaddik gomor when you left the world. Now, can a person stay alive if they've completed their mission? The answer is yes, because even if a person was given a mission, there's also no question that every extra mitzvah they do is adding holiness into the world. So even if your job was to add 20 units of holiness, but you might have zechuyos that will let you do more and more and more and more and more, because it's never a waste, that's what I'm saying. Your argument would be true only if the idea would be, once I did my mission, there is no extra utility in the goodness that I do. And that's never going to be the case, you see. So certainly it's shaykh for a person to go beyond, and that's like extra credit mitzvahs, so to speak. Yeah.
What are the halachas of shekhing and nevistas and what are the parameters? Because I've seen like stories of like doing them, like lying to people in order to like save them from embarrassment or to give them musa.
Well, yeah, again, lying is a very chumar issur, and geneva stas is deception, passive deception, which is also considered lying, to allow people to labor under misperceptions. But the Gemara itself gives us some the guidelines of when sheker is permitted. A sheker is permitted if it will increase peace among people, like Avram, right? Remember the Malachim said to Avram, why did your wife Sarah say she was too old to have a child? Now, Sarah didn't say that. Sarah said he was too old. But the Malachim didn't want to say it because that would have made Avram feel bad, right? So Shalom Bayis is permitted. Shalom generally is permitted. The Pikuach Nefesh is permitted too. You can lie to save somebody's life. Now, in the story you're talking about, it's an amazing story. A certain Gadol, you know, lied to someone in order to, or embarrassed him, or, you know, said false things about them. So they would be embarrassed because he said there was a gzeira this person should die, and if you embarrass somebody publicly, it's like killing him. So I did it so he would die in that way, thank you, die in that way instead of the other way. So you have to be very careful. You shouldn't just indiscriminately give yourself a terem. But the basic idea is that if it is needed to promote shalom in the world, and it won't cause a chilul Hashem, then the geneva stas is considered to be permitted. Yeah. Well, I, you know, if I knew, you know, I would bottle it and the like. Well, the emes is, it's the Chavitz Chaim used to say, and of course he said it in his door. I mean, I wonder why we don't have it in our door. He said that as the doros get further and further and further from Hashem, they need sometimes a great, great light to pull them up. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, every once in a while, will give them a neshama from the earlier generations who is so much greater than anyone around him that it pulls people up and it inspires them and it gives them a chizuk that they need precisely because they're so low. So he says it is sometimes the shiftless of the door, the shiftless of the door that will give them an extraordinary guttle that will pull them up. Now, it's a beautiful thought, but the only question is, well, so, if anything, our door is certainly more shofel than the door of the Vilna Gaon. The door of the Vilna Gaon had many gedolim in point of fact. So why don't we have Vilna Gaons more often? You know, that's a good question. On the other hand, if you had Vilna Gaons so often, it wouldn't be such a big chizuk anywhere. You know, it would just be your normal. But on the other hand, you know, when you look at a gadol like Rav Elyashiv, if you look at a gadol like Rav Avadja, I mean, what can I say? I look at Rav Elyashiv in particular. Rav Avadja was also a phenomenal going. But it's hard for me to imagine the Vilna Gaon learned that much more than Rav Elyashiv did every day. Now, the reason, again, the reason I mentioned Rav Avadja, not because Rav Avadja was a phenomenal, phenomenal guy, but Rav Avadja was involved in the world. Rav Avadja was involved. So although Rav Avadja learned every minute that he could, Rav Avadja was not like the Vilna Gaon who did 22 hours a day. But Rav Elyashiv was like that, basically. So I think that looking at Rav Elyashiv learning, I think, gives us a little bit of a picture of what the Vilna Gaon was like in that way. But the Chafetz Chaim says it's a gift Hashem gives a lowly generation. Yeah.
Is it a halacha that we don't proselytize, or is it just something we don't do? And if it is a halacha, how could Abraham proselytize?
Yeah, so number one, you know, it's interesting. It's not a halacha. In other words, it does not say in the Shulchan Aruch or the Gemara, you're not allowed to proselytize. However, we can infer it indirectly, because it says that when a ger comes to me, when a guy comes to me to convert, I am supposed to discourage him. So l'chaira, if I'm supposed to discourage the guy who comes to me, then kal v'chomer, I'm not supposed to go out and encourage him. So from that halacha, I think you can infer that we don't proselytize. Now, Avram's proselytization was totally different. Avram's proselytization was not making people Jewish. There was no Torah per se. Avram knew the Torah. Avram's proselytization was to bring people to Emunah in Hashem. And that, the Rambam in fact says, that we have a mitzvah to bring non-Jews to the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. Now we don't do it because maybe, you know, Chabad actually has a Seven Mitzvahs B'nai Noach campaign. We don't do it because we haven't made all the other Jews of the world from yet, so you know we're not there yet. But Avram's proselytization was not to make them parochially Jewish. It was that they should be Makabel Malchus Shemayim, and that indeed is a legitimate goal, even for a Jew. I'm sorry, in the back, yeah. Okay.
When Rabbi Shekhan went to America, he
talked
to Bob Bakum, that blanket rule, and was that
Rabbi Moshe Feinstein was Mechadesh, a new category. Right, the Mishnah says in Masechet Avodah Zarah that you're not allowed to drink milk that a non-Jew milked, unless there was a Jew watching it. Right? That's a halacha called Cholav Akum, or Cholav Yisrael is the positive statement. Now the Gemara indicates that is because of a gezeira d'rabbanan, a gezeira, because they might mix the kosher milk with treif milk, like pig milk or camel milk, horse milk, etc. So Rav Moshe Feinstein was mechadesh in one of his tshuvos, that when there is strict government inspection in which any adulteration of milk could result in going to jail, right? And there's no economic benefit in putting horse milk in. So Rav Moshe Feinstein argued that the reason of Chazal's Gezerah didn't apply, and therefore the Gezerah didn't apply. In fact, he invented a new term, or at least based on him, called Cholav Stam. Cholav Akum is the non-Jewish milk in Mongolia, where they might put in camel milk or something, but the milk in America would be called Cholav Stam, and Rav Moshe Paskind, Meikir Adin, Cholav Stam is Mutter. Now, many people are Cholik. Most B'nai Torah try to have Cholav Yisrael. Certainly Hasidim are very, very machmer in it, but Rav Moshe was Meikil. But I want to point out, Rav Moshe himself, number one, his whole life kept only Cholav Yisrael. There's no question about that. And number two, Rav Moshe says that B'nai Torah should be machmer. So he didn't give a blanket heter. But if you're asking me, when does this heter apply, it was not limited to that time. In other words, Rav Moshe's heter applies whenever there is a severe and strict government inspection against the adulteration of dairy products. Now, I will say this, though. The genesis of Rav Moshe's heter was economics, meaning to say, since it would cost money for people, it was very expensive to have it, etc. So he said you could be somech on this svara. Now, as Cholav Yisrael gets cheaper, as it gets more available, then the right to be somech on the heter also gets weaker. So in that sense, it might be connected to time. Yeah.
what happens if Shalom, generations ago, your actual great-great-grandparents weren't actually Jewish, or maybe there was an intermarriage? And for all you know, actually by blood, you're not Jewish, but you never know. You're still Jewish?
Well, in other words, what's going to happen after 120 years if a person discovers they were not Jewish all of their life? I mean, let me put it this way. You can only act based on what you know. If indeed it turns out that your grandparents were not, your mother's mother was not Jewish, then you happen not to be Jewish. The question becomes, well, what does that mean about all the mitzvos that I did, all the davening that I did? Is it worthless? So I would answer this. I would answer that Chazal have a klal that if a person had a machshava that he was doing mitzvahs, even if it turned out that he wasn't, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will treat the machshava as if it was a maisa. So I think if a person did mitzvahs under the misimpression that they were Jewish, and then it turns out they were not Jewish, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will reward them for the machshava to do the mitzvah as a Jew. Now, the only question on that is a little bit of a catch-22, because some mafarshim say that the rule that the machshava kamaisa is only applies to a Jew. Meaning, if you're a Jew, your machshava is kamaisa. If it turns out you're not a Jew, maybe you don't get the benefit of that. Okay, but others are cholach, so at least like those interpretations, you will have those chliyas. I'll tell you, this is something that actually happens. Now, you're talking about, that you never find out, but what happens often is, I mean, I've had cases when I was in Rabbanis of people... children that were born from a woman who was born from a woman who underwent a conversion. Right? So essentially, mother is Jewish only because her mother converted, and then all of the children, etc. Now, it turned out that there was some suffix. After the grandchildren were already ready to get married, and they were B'nai Torah, B'nos Torah, there was some Shaila in the grandmother's geiris, whether it was valid or not, because at the time of her geiris, she was not a Shomeres Shabbos, even though she had an Orthodox conversion, but she wasn't keeping Shabbos. So the question becomes, does that indicate the conversion should not be valid? So what Rabbanim Paskin to the grandchildren is, all right, listen, why don't you just convert me Suffolk? If there's any doubt, if you're Jewish, so it's an easy thing, go to the mikveh, what's the big deal? Like, we toss it out very casually. In other words, all right, there's a suffix. Go to the mikveh. Takes 5 minutes. But, you don't realize, or I didn't realize, I was a very young rabbi then, I didn't realize then how totally traumatic that is. You could toss out the idea, somebody's been keeping mitzvahs for 30 years, or 25 years, and you tell them, hey, we're not sure, if you're Jewish or not, but just go to the mikveh just to make sure. That's very devastating. That's telling somebody that their whole life might have been a big waste. So you have to be very, very careful how to package that. It is a difficult question. Yeah.
Just on while talking about lineage. Yeah. When we say we are B'nai Yaakov, B'nai Abraham, are we literally the descendants of just that family, or we are the descendants of the people that followed Abraham?
Well, listen, obviously, if you think about this, why do Jews have different complexions, right? We have dark complexions, light complexions, blonde hair, blue eyes, brown eyes, etc. I mean, if we all came from the same ethnic group, then we would all look the same, basically, right? That's why they say Temanim are probably the authentic, Jew. They're the way a Jew looked in the time of Avraham Avinu. So obviously, all of us, have the blood, except maybe, with Kohanim we have a difficult problem exactly. How does it work with Kohanim? But putting aside the Kohen issue, obviously we have mixtures of many, many different bloods. There is probably Geirus in all of our Yichus, etc. And that's why we have the different complexions and different color, eye color, and the like. And yet we are still called the children of Avraham, as the Rambam writes in a very beautiful letter, that anyone that embraces the faith in one God and the covenant Hashem made with Avraham is a child of Avraham. So a child of Avraham is, in fact, this was a famous tshuva. A ger was told that when he davens, he's not allowed to say, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu. He has to say, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avos Yisrael. Because how can you say, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are my fathers? They're not my ancestors. And the Rambam was very furious. Just imagine what it's like to have the Rambam yell at you. You read this letter. The Rambam went on. You can see the Rambam was mamish furious. He says, this rabbi is a shaita and an idiot, and he's going to get punished by Hashem for saying these things. Mamash, he went on for 5 pages. But his maskana is that anybody who embraces the beliefs of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov is a child of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And that is why, indeed, the technical name of a ger, when a person is Megayer, right? He's called Ben Avraham, because he is a son of Avraham in that way. So we're not making the claim that we're physically descended from the others. Some of us are not. Yeah.
One of the other big issues was saying you always go aloud in chapters, and does everyone say that the best thing is to say quietly?
Well, no, many people say the best thing is to say it out loud, but the issue is this. The issue is that Goal Yisrael and Shemona, and Goal Yisrael is the Birchas Geula, redemption. Shemona Esrei is Tefillah. And the Gemara says we're very, very makbid that we want to connect Hashem as my Redeemer with the beginning of Shemona Esrei. In fact, that's the one place you're not mopsik for anything. If there's Kedusha, if there's Baruch Hu, if they're davening, you know, some of them, right? You don't interrupt for anything between Geula and Tefillah. What is the source that you have to be Somech Geula L'Tefillah? Because the last pasuk of Tehillim Yud Tes says, Yula Ratzon Imrei Fi, right? May my words be acceptable, Hashem, Suri V'Gayali, you're right, my rock, and you are my redeemer, Goali, my redeemer. And right afterwards, we have Lam Naseach Mizmor L'David, Yancha Hashem, may Hashem answer you in your day of Torah, which is prayer. So you have to connect Geula to Tefillah. Now, because of this, the Ramah says that we don't answer Amen, that if I hear the Chazan say, Goal Yisrael, and I'm up there myself, and I cannot answer Amen, I have to go into Shemona Esrei. So because of this, many people do have the minhag that the Chazan does not say the words Goal Yisrael out loud, because if he said Goal Yisrael out loud, you would be chayef to answer Amen, and you're not supposed to do that because of Geula L'Tefillah. However, other people say that's improper because our minhag is that the Chazan is supposed to be mesayim every bracha, the kol rem. So the better solution, according to many, is that the Chazan should say Goal Yisrael out loud, and everybody should try to say Goal Yisrael together with the Chazan. Right? So there are two minhagim. One minhag is Goal Yisrael silently, and the other minhag is we say Goal Yisrael in unison. Now, if you're not up to Goal Yisrael, you really don't have a problem, because then you can say Amen, meaning if you're in the middle of Ezras Avoseinu, you can answer Amen, right? So that's actually not a problem. But the problem would be if you finish Goal Yisrael a little bit before the Chazan, and then he finishes, you're going to have a problem with the Amen. And some say you'd have to answer Amen, but then you would be mafsid Geula L'Tefillah. So there are different minhagim. I mean, either one is considered to be acceptable, although I know Rav Henkin at Paskind, it's better to say it out loud, and people should say it together. But many people have the minhag to say it silently, so you could be somech of that. That's gonna be okay. Yeah.
Isn't in the past Jewish meditation was emphasized where we have a term of connecting spiritually?
Yeah.
That was a very Catholic.
Yes.
Tradition.
Yes.
But I'm wondering, it doesn't seem like it's so heavily pushed now. I'm wondering why there seems to be like.
Well, you know, it depends. It depends where you go. I mean, some places might emphasize it more. In the yeshiva world, per se, it was never really emphasized a lot. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. Yeshiva world, the Litvashi yeshiva world, the non-Hasid yeshiva world is a world of intellect. That's the truth. Now, again, is that the way it should be? Is that totally correct? No, it's not totally correct, but that is the way it is. And in the world of intellect, less attention was paid to various things other than the Gemara, other than concentrating on it. So there was a de-emphasis of it. I also want to say, too, that just like I said earlier, that the Tanya suffered by negative association with Chabad. So I think meditation suffered by the fact that it was used by people who were not religious or Eastern religions or the like. So as the Eastern religions got more and more popular, in a sense, the yeshiva world got more insular in saying, we don't want that stuff that's coming from India and the Hare Krishnas in the airport and the Moonies or whatever it is. Now, that's why Rav Arye Kaplan wrote the books, because he actually wanted to bring back meditation into the Jewish fold. But I think what happened was, once again, it got tainted by its associations with Eastern mysticism. But overall, meditation is a very good thing. I mean, meditation can focus you. You need to be sure that you're not connecting to idolatry or the like, but if you do it within a Jewish framework, it can be very, very helpful. In fact, Rari Kaplan pointed out that when the Mishnah in Brachos says that the original Hasidim, this is not the Baal Shem Tov's Hasidim, Hasidim in the time of the Mishnah, would prepare for themselves an hour before every davening. Imagine this, an hour before and an hour after, and they daven for an hour. So that means they daven 9 hours a day. 9 hours a day. He says that the before and the after were meditative states to hold on to the, to prepare for the prayer and to hold on to the prayer. And he says, and the Gemara even asks, when did they learn? They were davening 9 hours a day. And the Gemara says that somebody who is so devoted to serving Hashem with tefillah, Hashem will allow them to accomplish, even in a few hours, much more than a person would accomplish otherwise. So, you know, that's my answer. I think meditation can be a very, very good thing, but it got tainted by associations, you know.
And there's an opinion that in Golis one shouldn't put on tefillin in public.
Well, I'm not sure if you're referring to this. You know, the Shulchan Aruch describes the proper minhag that one should put on tefillin at home and actually walk in the street wearing talis and wearing tefillin. This is what the Shulchan Aruch describes it. And that's why, by the way, although we don't have the facilities here, even if you're not going to do that, that's why there actually is an inyan lechatchila to put on your tefillin in another room. In other words, it'd be an interesting thing to put on your tefillin even in a shul. A person puts on his tefillin in the hallway and comes into the shul wearing tefillin. Now, the Mishnah brings that because we live among the goyim, we live among the Gentiles, so it's not proper to walk in the street with talis and tefillin because they'll mock you and the like. Now, the big question is this. The big question is, well, okay, that maybe that makes sense when I live in mixed neighborhoods. Maybe that makes sense when I live among goyim. In a place like Yerushalayim, good, we have East Jerusalem across the street. But in the case of Yerushalayim, it is a real kasha. Why doesn't everybody, why don't we all put on tefillin and walk to the Beis Medrash, you know, with talis and tefillin? I mean, the lumdus that the goyim are going to mock you actually doesn't really apply. In a lot of neighborhoods, you don't even have chilonim they're going to mock you. You know? So I don't know. It seems to have been one of those in Yonim that since in Europe the minhag was not to do it because the goyim would be malik, so Mamela, when people came here, they did not take on the new minhag because they were simply following. But as far as I know, if you look at the Mishnah Berurah, the only reason he gives for not doing it is that the goyim will make fun of you, and they might be mavaza the tefillin. Otherwise not. Now, the other reason I might give you is this, though. I might give you another reason, and that is the following idea. Tefillin ideally should be worn the whole day. Right? That's the mitzvah. This is something to wear them the whole day, from time I get up till shkia. So why do we only wear it during shachris? Right? The Mishnah Berurah brings from the Magen Avraham that our minhag is only to wear it during shachris. So he gives this reason. He says that since for tefillin you're not allowed to have Pesach Hadash, you're not allowed to think about other things, you can only think about Kedusha, so even if you're working, you have to be thinking about Kedusha, we're not capable of a sustained thinking about Kedusha all the time, so hopefully we do it during shachris even then, right? So that's why we keep it down to the minimum. So it could be that as part of keeping it down to the minimum, we don't wear it till we come into the basement. So that might be a separate cheshbon, even in Eretz Israel itself. Yeah?
If one's on the earth and begins on the mountain and goes through Siman Kriyashma and Siman Tefillah, should they put on tefillin on the plane or like Siman Shema and the words for putting on tefillin and Siman Kriyashma on the plane?
Yeah. Now you're talking about there's a minion on the plane or there's no minion on the plane?
No minion.
Yeah. Well, ideally, one should put tefillin on in the plane. Number one, if you're going to miss Siman Kriya Shema, then for sure you have to say Shema. There's no question about it. Now, the question is, to say Shema with tefillin or without tefillin? So, the Gemara tells us, when you're Korei Kriya Shema without tefillin, you are giving false testimony. Because what are you reading? You know, you're reading in Shema, Hashem gave you a mitzvah of tefillin, and you're not doing it. So, even if, for whatever reason, you're not going to do a whole davening on the plane. So you can put tefillin on again later, put it on the second time. In fact, if you daven chakras without tefillin, you put tefillin on for mincha. But still, you should try to reach Mount with tefillin bisman if it's possible. In the case where you're doing it to make Zman Kriya Shema, then that's permitted. Now, I will tell you one thing about a minyan, though. You know, I'm sure you've experienced the minyanim on airplanes. And they're a difficult situation. Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach actually paskims that one should not join an airplane minyan. He says a few reasons. He says, number one, if it's not likely you're going to hear what's going on, so it may be a brachal of atala if you don't have people hearing it. Number two, your kavana is likely to be impaired because, you know, you're not that steady. And number three, there may be chilul Hashem if you're blocking the aisles and the bathrooms, the aisles, you know, and the like. So we actually said in such a situation it would be improper to try to do tefillah b'tzibur, and once you daven b'yichidus. Now, this is not an absolute psak, it depends on the situation. Sometimes the minyanim can be well arranged and there's a good place for them, etc. I think airplanes, the airlines understand this now. El Al has always been, El Al has been kind of the worst about the minyan. They've been a little nasty about it. But the non-Jewish airlines have been fairly supportive. I guess they want to get the business. But of course, remember that was El Al had a nice commercial about tefillin. Remember there was a kid that was detained in the U.S. because he was putting on tefillin. They thought he was a terrorist. They didn't know what tefillin was. Maybe it was a suicide bomb or whatever. So El Al ran a commercial with a picture of tefillin and says, "We know what these are." You know, they try to get the business. Okay, but be it as it may, it does show you that even tefillah b'tzibur will yield to Chilul Hashem and everything else. But still, you should try to put on tefillin in public if that's necessary.